So if you want to open your Bibles to the book of Nahum, that's where we're going to be for this evening, and God willing, for the next, this evening and two subsequent Sunday evenings. The author of the book, of course, is Nahum, and he is an Elkoshite. And more than that, we do not know. We don't even know where Elkosh is today. Some have suspected that it was the Old Testament city of what we call Capernaum now. There are some, but that's subjection. We don't really know. And we don't really know anything about Nahum beyond what we find right here. So you know as much as I do about Nahum. But the setting, as far as the historical setting of this book, it was written in the mid-7th century B.C. while Assyria was the dominant power in the ancient Near East. Don't confuse Assyria with Syria. That's two different things. This is the Assyrian Empire. And Assyria, when they were under King Shalmaneser V, conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C. We've referred to that several times. We studied it. That was a lot of the events that we studied on Wednesday nights leading up back in 2 Kings, Chronicles, were leading up to the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes of Israel. We read about this in 2 Kings 17 and 18, somewhere along in there. So Shalmaneser was the Assyrian king when they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Interestingly, during that siege, Shalmaneser was murdered, and his brother, Sargon II, assumed the throne and claimed the title of legitimate king. In fact, that's what Sargon means, legitimate king. And so he takes the credit himself from his brother for conquering the northern tribes of Israel. If you would be interested in going back and reading the Assyrian annals, we find that Sargon is the one who claims to be the one. During this time, as they conquered the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah was also in peril. Okay? They had conquered Samaria. That was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Assyrians had set their sight on Jerusalem, which, of course, was the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so it is with that threat in mind, kind of, that Nahum writes this book under, of course, the direction of God. Now, if you remember the history, the Assyrian Empire was eventually overthrown by the Babylonians and the Medes in 612 BC, which paved the way for Babylon to be the next great world empire, and they eventually did capture Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah in 586. So the book of Nahum was written somewhere around 620 BC. And the primary message of the book of Nahum is this: Nineveh will be destroyed. Nineveh will be destroyed. Asshur, A-S-S-H-U-R, was the original capital of Assyria, but Nineveh was the most prominent. Okay? And that's why the destruction of Nineveh was going to happen, because it is the capital of the Assyrians who have come in and sacked God's people in the north. And when we read, many times when we read in the Bible references to the city of Nineveh, it's referring to the whole country. You know, if heaven forbid, if sometimes the United States gets conquered, and people will say, well, you know, this country took over. They took Washington, D.C. If Washington falls, essentially the country falls. And so when we read Nineveh many times, it's not just talking about that city. It's talking about the entire nation or the entire empire of Assyria. An interesting fact, at least to Bible scholars, that during this or in the process of this short three-chapter book, Judah receives no rebuke from the Lord. Most of the time, the prophets are getting on the people of God because of their sin, because of their failure to repent, because of their idolatry. But not so in the book of Nahum. And it was written primarily about what was going to happen to people other than God's chosen people. And so it's the book of Nahum is different in that regard. Jonah was a similar book. The book of Jonah, there was no condemnation there for God's people. It was about Gentiles. It was about pagan peoples. So the primary message in the book of Nahum is that Nineveh will be destroyed. There's a secondary message, and this is where it probably has more prominence for you and me. The fall of Nineveh would bring comfort and joy to others, namely Judah in the south, Jerusalem, the Jews. If you're a small nation and there's a large bully nation going around attacking everybody, and then that large bully nation sets its sights on you, and then that nation gets destroyed, well, that's going to take some of the pressure off of you. And so by Assyria falling at the hands of the Babylonians, that brought about, at least in a temporary way, some relief and some comfort. And we'll talk more about that as we get into the text, and that will play more of a part. In chapter 3, in verse 1 of Nahum, the prophet calls Nineveh a bloody city, meaning that it's treachery, murder, these kinds of things, military might. Well, I'm here to tell you that when Assyria finally fell, nobody mourned because she was gone. And they struck terror in the minds and in the hearts of people during this age. So that's the message of the book of Nahum. The purpose, why it was written, and I've touched on this briefly, but, you know, we might be prone to say that, well, the reason God is having Nahum write this is because he wants Nineveh to repent. But that's not the case. There is no plea in the book of Nahum for them to repent. We might find that striking because we know that God, who is not slack concerning his promise of some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. So, and if we're familiar with other Old Testament prophets, God is many times encouraging, desiring, almost begging for people to repent. But we don't find that in the book of Nahum. And the reason is because the time for that had passed. They had had other opportunities. In chapter 3 and verse 19, the prophet writes, "Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? In other words, this is a wound. This indictment against Nineveh is a wound that will not heal. Nineveh was going to fall. The time for repentance was past. And again, this was to encourage the people of Judah. They needed to know that the wicked kingdom of Assyria, which had plundered God's people and many other nations, would finally be destroyed, and that relief was on the way. That comfort was on the way. The name of the prophet, Nahum, that name means one who comforts. And he was going to bring comfort, short-lived as it was, but he was going to bring comfort to the people of God. So what caused Assyria's downfall? Why was Syria allowed to be in such a prominent position in the first place? And if you think back in your Bible history, you know why. What did Assyria do in 722? They captured the northern kingdom of Israel in Samaria. God used Assyria to punish his people, Israel. Assyria had a natural lust for power. They had a lust for world domination. And God used that to punish his backsliding people, Israel. God did not miraculously send Assyria. He allowed their natural wickedness to punish his backsliding people, Israel. Israel had sinned before God, and God, who is infinitely holy, cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Therefore, Israel fell to greedy, sinful Assyria in 722. But here's the thing. Assyria had to be punished as well for their mistreatment of God's people. Keep in mind, the God we serve is infinitely holy and infinitely just. And yes, he used Assyria to punish his people. But then he had to punish Assyria because of their evil treatment and their wickedness. So Nineveh, being the capital of Assyria, caused Assyria's downfall. She is described in chapters 3, verses 1 through 7, as a sinful woman, as a proud harlot, she is described, and she must be punished. And the instrument of choice for Jehovah to mete out his wrath against Assyria was the Babylonians in 612. So to punish Assyria, God providentially allowed the Babylonians to come in. And then to punish Babylon later on, the Medes and the Persians came in. And then to punish the Medes and the Persians, eventually the Roman Empire came in. And you're saying, well, God's being kind of inconsistent or unjust, isn't he? No, he's not. He is being just the opposite. God is being consistent with his holiness and his justice. It's not because of God's inconsistencies that these nations upon nation were being punished by other nations. It's because of sin. That's the reason. There is no indictment. There is no charge. There is no claim of unfairness that can be logically made against Jehovah God in all these dealings. And if you're having trouble wrapping your mind around that, and I say this as kindly and as lovingly as I know how, it's because you don't fully understand or grasp the concept of God's sovereignty, His infinite justice, and His infinite holiness. So let's look at the text, Nahum chapter 1. He introduces it as a burden which the prophet it starts out the same way as Habakkuk. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Burden. Some of your translations might have an oracle. It might say oracle instead of burden. This is a terminology that is used in the Old Testament for a pronouncement of doom against the nation. It's a message which weighed heavy on the messenger. You know, have you ever met people who they just can't wait to be the bearer of bad news? If there's bad news to be told, they have to be the one that goes on a straight shot to tell everybody. It's not a burden to them. They get some kind of sick enjoyment out of it. But imagine you have the burden of calling a family in the middle of the night to tell them that their teenage son or daughter has just been killed in a car wreck. That would be quite a burden on you, wouldn't it? Well, that's how Nahum felt, because this was a burden on him. He didn't want to have to tell this message. He didn't want to have to give this message. We see this terminology used also in 13 times in the book of Isaiah, 16 times in Jeremiah. Nahum uses it, Habakkuk uses it, Zechariah, Malachi. And the message was this: Nineveh is doomed. They had exhausted their last chance to repent. Now, recall, Nineveh had repented once before, if you remember. The book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, the events that we read about in the book of Jonah, where he was sent to Nineveh, and he didn't want to go, so he went in the other direction and boarded a ship towards Tarshish, and they threw him overboard, and he was swallowed by the great fish, and he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and finally it vomited at him up on the seashore. And then God came to him again, go to Nineveh. Those events happened about 175 years or 200 years prior to Nahum writing these things. And Jonah went reluctantly. And the entire sermon of Jonah, that we have a record of anyway, is contained in one verse. And there, even in that, there is no call to repent. You remember Jonah goes into the city, and the Bible says that Jonah cried out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. That's the sermon. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed," or overrun. Man. If that's all it took to get people to repent today, my job, I'd have to find another real job. I wish it were that easy to get people to repent today. Notice Jonah didn't even tell them to repent. He came, they knew he was a prophet sent from God, and he said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh's done." And the Bible says in Jonah 3, 5, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them." And then down in verse 10, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way." That's repentance. To turn from your evil way. Give me one word that describes that. Repent. That's what they did. They repented and God relented. That is, he relented from the disaster that he had promised to bring upon them. Verse 10. Much to Jonah's chagrin, I might add, because you remember Jonah didn't like those people. He wanted them to be destroyed. He would have been just fine if God had leveled Nineveh. That's why he's often called the reluctant prophet. That's why he went towards Tarshish. That's why he got on the ship. You imagine wanting somebody to be dead so bad that you would run and jump on a ship and go to a different country so you wouldn't have to preach to them, so you wouldn't have to warn them? So that was Nahum's burden. You've got to tell Nineveh not to repent, but that they are through. Secondly, he calls it a vision. And this is unusual in the prophets especially. Usually it's either a burden or it's a vision. We don't very often see a burden, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Nahum received this burden, this oracle, by means of a vision from Jehovah God. He writes this evidently so that people will know, or he tells them this so that people will know that what he speaks is not of his own invention, that this is a message from God. It's perhaps the case that Nahum was not even a witness to these things. But you know what? If you're inspired by God, you don't have to be an eyewitness. But this was the message. He is simply delivering the message that Jehovah wants him to deliver. In verses 2 through 11, we see God's holiness and sovereignty. Verse 2 says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the dust, or the clouds, are the dust of his feet. And he rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers from Bashan, and Carmel wither, and the flowers of Lebanon wilts. So we see God's holiness in verses 2 through 6. And part of the holiness of God is his jealousy. Now, we're taught usually growing up as little children that we were taught not to be jealous. Joey got a better bicycle than I got, and I'm mad with him, and I'm jealous. We're taught against that trait as children. And we are taught against the childish traits of jealousy. And it's funny that human emotion is ascribed to God here. But God is jealous in that he will not tolerate divided loyalty. He will not tolerate his glory being shared with another. God is a jealous God in the way in which one spouse is jealous when betrayed by the other spouse. He's not fickle, but he wants and he demands and he deserves what's his. Provoking God to jealousy, nothing good can come from that. When you provoke God to jealousy by dividing your allegiance with worldliness, you are provoking God to wrath, to incur his wrath. Maybe not in this life, but in the next. God's holiness, when we speak of that, we are referring to God's hatred of sin. for one sin, man lost paradise in the Garden of Eden. God hates sin so bad, the Proverbs writer said in 15:26, that the thoughts of the wicked, even the thoughts of the wicked, are an abomination to Jehovah God. So when we take his holiness and we combine it with the jealousy of the Lord, we see how it is that God is justifiable in his wrath, in his punishment. We see the justification of his inherent righteousness. The psalmist wrote in 103:8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in mercy." Nineveh had time to repent, but they didn't do it. Even when Jonah went to them and preached, Jonah said, "You've got 40 days. I don't know how long it had been before that, that God had been suffering the wickedness and the idolatry of Nineveh. But even when he sent his prophet, he gave them another 40 days. Wonder how long we have to repent. How long do we have? I heard a young person say one time, "Well," he says, "I'm not going to be religious right now. I'm going to go out and have fun. I'm going to sow my oats," in other words. "And then when I get older, middle-aged, then I'll get religion." That just screams with foolishness. We don't know how long we have to repent. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know when the Lord is coming back. What happens if I get incapacitated and I don't have the mental faculties to repent? I could lay in a vegetative state for 20 years, but I don't have time to repent. Because if I can't think, if I don't have those faculties, I can't repent. Time is over. Now, I've had plenty of opportunities to repent. Everyone in here has had opportunity after opportunity to repent. They've sat and listened to invitation, come and go, and never respond to the gospel. That's provoking the Lord. He's offering his grace. He's offering mercy. He's offering salvation. And yet we reject it time after time after time. Well, I want you to understand what Jonah said, or what Nahum says, second part of verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. Yes, he is. He's great in power. We know he is. But he will not acquit the wicked. What's that mean, preacher? It means you better repent. Because if you leave this world having never repented, he's not going to just say, "Oh, well, okay, never mind. He was a nice guy. We'll just let him in heaven. Or she was a nice lady. We'll go ahead and let her in heaven anyway, even though she didn't obey the gospel." No, God's not going to acquit the wicked in that fashion. No, no, sir. God's justice must be met. Evil must be punished. Habakkuk wrote in chapter 1 and verse 13, "You, Jehovah, are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness." God hates sin that bad. We need to hate sin that bad. Do we look on wickedness? Do we look at pictures we shouldn't look at, or do we watch movies and TV shows that we shouldn't see? We're in the midst of June, bear season, you know. Everybody's bearing skin out there. You can't help but see it sometimes, but we don't have to cast a gaze upon it. We need to be quick to turn our eyes to pure things. James, the brother of our Lord, said, "Brethren, we need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." God's slow to wrath. We need to try to be like God in that respect. We don't need to get mad right off the bat. That's a hard one to do sometimes, especially some of the knucklehead ideas that are coming out of the woodwork. God is powerful, verses 3-6. Basically, that's very prophetic and poetic language, but it tells us that Jehovah God is going to have his way in every arena of nature. And why shouldn't he? He created it, didn't he? The Hebrews writer tells us that he upholds nature by the word of his power. From the storms on the seas to the mountains and to the deserts, God has his way. And no device of human invention can thwart the Almighty when a man provokes God's indignation. In verses 7 through 11, we see the sovereignty of God. Now, I've used that word a few times. What is sovereignty? Arthur Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, described it very simply. He says, sovereignty is the exercise of God's supremacy. That's just as succinct as I can make it. The exercise of God's supremacy. God had a right to create the universe. If he had the power to create it, then he had the right to do it. Now, that's not the same as might makes right, because we are talking about an infinitely holy being, okay? That doesn't mean if you and I got the power to take something that we're just allowed to take it. We're not infinitely holy. God is. That's a mark of his supremacy, of his sovereignty. So God had the right to create the universe. He had the right to make us with two legs and two eyes. He could have made us any way he wanted, but he had the right to do it. And when he's had enough, he's got a right to say, "All right, my son, you go back and you bring your church home, and then I want you to burn everything else up." He has that right. That's his sovereignty. That's the right of his supremacy. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 135 and verse 6. "Whatever Jehovah pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in the deep places. Whatever pleases the Lord, he does." And he has that right because he is the sovereign of the universe. And again, I can't say, "But that's not fair. I don't have that right." It is fair. Why? Because God is infinitely just and he's infinitely holy. Ephesians 1:11, Brother Paul acknowledged these very facts when he, speaking of God, said, "Who works all things according to the counsel of his will." What did Jesus say to God in the garden? "However, not my will, but thy will be done." Jesus said that. Yes, God is the sovereign of the universe, and he exercises his goodness, verse 7. tells us. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. There's a lot in that verse right there. God is always good, and he is infinitely good. Paul said in Romans 1:22, behold the goodness and the severity of God. God exercised his goodness when Nineveh repented. We read that a moment ago. Nineveh turned from their sin, and the Bible says in Jonah that God relented from the devastation which he had thought to do them. God's good. Absolutely good. And always good. And this verse says that he is a stronghold. He's a mighty tower. That doesn't really mean a whole lot to us. But it meant a lot to folks who lived in walled cities. God is reliable. He is safe. He's strong. We get visions of a protector, of a defender. And that's who God is. But not to everyone. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. So God is only a stronghold and a mighty tower to those who trust him. Proverbs 18:10, the name of Jehovah is a strong tower. The righteous run to and fro and are safe. Why are they safe? Because of Jehovah, because of his goodness. This verse says that he is a stronghold when? In the day of trouble. The psalmist wrote of God, call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Seems only fair, doesn't it? Why do we thank God every day? Because he delivered us. What did he deliver you from? My sin. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ. I could never know this, but perhaps there have been times God has providentially delivered me out of death's grip. I don't know that. There have been a couple instances in which I thought I might surely die. But God providentially work it out? I can't say for sure. But I know this. He delivered me from my sins when I obeyed his gospel. You who are Christians, he delivered you from your sins, the guilt of your sins, when you obeyed the gospel. From this verse here, we can receive great comfort. Judah received consolation because he says that God knows them that trust in him. And at this time, Judah trusted in him. God also exercises his severity in verses 8 through 10. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. And what do you conspire against Jehovah? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time, for while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. The flooding he speaks about there in verse 8 is the Tigris River. In the annals of history, it's reported about the time of the destruction of Nineveh, the Tigris River come out of its banks. And he promised here an utter end there in verse 8. An utter end. Not just a little bit of destruction. Not just not even just a major flood. But he said utter destruction. So this happened several hundred years before Christ. Okay? After 722... about 620 or so, we said. Do you know when the ancient ruins of Nineveh were finally found? They lay undiscovered until 1846. Nobody knew where Nineveh was because of the utter destruction between the flood and the Assyrians. Whatever, he says, whatever Nineveh devises, there in verse 9, whatever you conspire against the Lord, whatever you aspire against Jehovah and his people is going to fail. And it's very likely that Assyria was in preparation right now to mount an attack upon Judah. God says it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen this time. And he says, and it's, they're not even going to be able to regroup and try it again. It will not happen a second time, last part of verse 9. Again, great comfort for Judah. In verse 11 and 12, he said, for while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. He said, that's what Assyria is going to be like if they try to mount an attack. Tangled in briars and stumbling around like drunkards. Picture in your minds, if you will, an army of men like Otis Campbell from Andy Griffith Show under the command of Barney Fife. God says the Assyrians will not have any more effect than an army like that. Maybe throw Floyd and Gomer in under the general Barney Fife. God says it's not going to happen. They're going to stagger around like they're caught in briars and drunk. Verse 11. There's going to be he says, from you comes forth one who plots evil against Jehovah, a wicked counselor. A wicked counselor. Most commentators believe that this is King Sennacherib, or at least his emissary, the Rabshakeh. But he's a wicked counselor. That word for wicked in the Hebrew is Belial. You read that in 2 Corinthians 5:16 or 6:15. Where it says, what accord hath Christ with Belial? What accord has Christ with wickedness, with an unbeliever? So, I'm not going to get clear through this chapter tonight. We'll continue it, God willing, next week. But I want to review just quickly, because I know we're about out of time. And I want you to get these facts from this so far. Number one, that Jehovah is a jealous God, and he tolerates no rival for his worship, worship that is rightfully due him. God is infinitely holy and just, and therefore he cannot and will not tolerate sin. And evil that is perpetuated against the people of God is evil perpetuated against God himself. You remember when Saul was persecuting Christians and the voice, Saul of Tarsus I'm talking about, later the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, and he called out, Saul, Saul, and he says, here I am, Lord. Who art thou? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Saul had never met Jesus. But he was persecuting the people of Jesus, therefore he was persecuting Jesus. We learn that punishment for sin is death and destruction. That's what was going to happen to the Assyrians. And that God gives man an opportunity to repent. He is long-suffering, but here's the point. That long-suffering is not endless. Someday, accounts will be settled. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then after this, the judgment. If you need to obey the gospel, let this be the night that you so choose. And if you need to return to the Lord, we would encourage you to take a seat on the front row, whatever your need might be, so that we might pray with you and pray for you and take care of it. Would you come now, please, while we stand and sing?